following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, if you have your Bibles this evening, please open up to 1 Peter. We're back to 1 Peter this evening. And I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Five verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, let's pray one more time and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we read the second chapter of Lamentations, we saw your awesome power and judgment upon sin. And we thank you that those of us that trust and love Christ will never experience that judgment because Christ has taken your wrath upon the cross for us. We do pray that Christ would be exalted in this sermon. Please help preacher and listener alike. Help us, Lord, to know you better, to be conformed to your likeness, to fear you and to love you and to obey you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was Ted Tripp I got this interesting story from. I can't remember, but I believe it was from one of his books. He recalled an event that happened while he was serving as a pastor. A certain man in his church came to him very concerned regarding a young boy. The man witnessed with his own eyes the young boy take money out of the tithes and offering basket as it went by. It was in the row right in front of him, and his parents were clueless and not paying attention. It looked like the boy had gotten away with it, with that crime. The parents were completely unaware and oblivious to the child's evil deed. The man that saw the boy take the money went and asked Pastor Tripp what he should do. Should I go directly to the boy or to his parents? Pastor Tripp told the man to go speak directly to the father, and so that's exactly what he did. After the parents learned about what their son had done, the boy's father decided that he would bring his son to the pastor so that he could apologize and give back the money. The father and the boy together went to their pastor to confess and tell the pastor what took place. The boy apologized and took the $5 bill from his right pocket and gave it to the pastor. The pastor knelt down to the boy's eye level to address him on his behavior. He told the boy how serious it was to violate God's law and God, the God of the law. God is holy. The pastor went on to explain that God knows you can't obey the law without help. Nobody can. He went on to explain to the boy that is why God the Father sent God the Son. Christ came to help us be able to obey God. Jesus came to obey the law perfectly, and he came to do it for us that we could, because that's something we could never do for ourselves. He came to die on the cross as our substitute. Our sins go on to Jesus, and Jesus' obedience goes on to us. If you continue to make bad choices, he told the boy, your heart will become harder, and your conscience will be desensitized to God's eye upon you. Jesus Christ came to save us from the consequences of our sins, which is punishment in hell. And Jesus saves us from the dominating power that our sins have over our heart. With his help, you can be saved from both the consequences and the power of your sins. Well, as the pastor was speaking to the boy began to cry, and he pulled out of his left pocket a $20 bill and gave it to the pastor. He was then commended for confessing what he had done and was reminded of the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ. When I first heard this story, I was captivated by the change in the boy's heart attitude and how his heart attitude influenced his behavior and his decision making. First, he carefully planned and executed a wicked and brazen act of sinful thievery. Out in the open, actually, at a church service, a kid stole $25 bill or $25. And when he was caught, and the man approached his father, and his father took him to the pastor. The boy confessed, but only gave up $5. But as the pastor got down at eye level and calmly and graciously explained to the boy that his heart is just like everyone else's, sinful and incapable of obeying God's law, and the pastor began to explain that none of us can, and this is why Jesus came to save us from our sins, the boy's heart was melted. And he voluntarily, now I don't know if the kid got saved, but he voluntarily, without any dread or without any terror, exposed his more grievous sin and gave up the other $20 that he had stolen and kept in his opposite pocket. I think that, in a nutshell, mirrors for us some of what the topic for tonight is, which is that we are to walk in fear of the Lord. But it's not a slavish fear. It's the fear that we have for a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Well, if your Bibles are still open to 1 Peter, look down at chapter 1. I want to give just a brief review of where we've been before we start tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter reminds believers of a call to salvation as exiles or as sojourners passing through because their citizenship is in heaven. In this large chunk of verses, we've considered verses 3 through 12 under the heading of Peter's praise for salvation. Now we're in the next section of verses, verses 13 through 21, with the heading, Future Inheritance as an Incentive to Holiness. And you'll remember last time I preached, we covered about half of those verses, 13 through 16, and we saw that Peter is calling his readers to rest their hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tonight we come to the other half of those verses, verses 17 through 21, and I'm entitling this, A Call to Reverent Fear. A Call to Reverent Fear. I want us to cover these five verses tonight under three simple headings. Number one, the command to live in reverent fear, verse 17. Number two, the cause of living in reverent fear, verses 18 and 19. And then number three, the comfort for living in reverent fear, verse 20 and 21. Most of our time will be in the first heading there. Tonight's sermon is not that long, so pay attention. First, the command to live in reverent fear. Notice verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Notice Peter describes God in two ways. First, as Father, and second, as an impartial judge who judges each one's work, each individual's work. If you call on the Father, he uses the word if. if you call on the Father. Peter does not doubt that his readers pray. Some translations use the word, since you call on the Father. Indeed, all true believers do pray to the Father. The word Father is used of God only a few times in the Old Testament. But the Apostle Peter, having been taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is passing on to us what Jesus taught him to address, for us to address God as our Father. When teaching his disciples, in just five verses taken from Matthew 6, Jesus refers to God as Father four times. Listen as I read Matthew 6, verses 5 through 9. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in the secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This designation as Father reveals a family love and connection. And it also points to God's fatherly authority over his adopted children. Seeing and addressing God as our Father helps us better understand where godly reverent fear actually comes from. We are his children. We have a family relation to God as our Father. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've been born anew. We're born from above. And we're adopted children now in the family of God with every right to call God our Father, thanks to the cross work of Jesus Christ. When I contemplate God as my Father, my mind immediately thinks of Jesus' teachings on the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus describes our Father as eager to be with us, eager to be near us, eager to enjoy our company, and to freely forgive us. Luke writes this: when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, can you imagine tonight yourself as that prodigal? Your father sees you afar off, a great way off. Your father has compassion on you after you've been so rebellious and so sinful. And your father now is running toward you. You can see him coming toward you. And when he finally gets to you, he immediately is warm and intimate with you. And he's on your neck, skin to skin, kissing you. Fathers here tonight, this is a model for us. This is a model for us. Jesus is teaching his disciples this parable. Be affectionate with your children. Be affectionate with your children. Be like your heavenly Father toward your own children, full of affection and delight, full of love and intimate interaction. Fathers, you leave a lasting impression upon your children because who you are and what you do is the primary cause for how they will think about God as their heavenly Father. That's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? And we can make excuses, can't we? I'm busy. 50, 60, 70 hour weeks. And sometimes they're really a pain in my neck. But what model? What are you going to model? Because they're going to struggle with believing God is affectionate and loving, like Jesus taught in the prodigal. They're going to struggle with that if you can't show it to them in a concrete way. Be and do like this father in the prodigal story. Imagine you try to repent and tell your father you're sorry for sinning against him, but he's so thrilled you've come home, it's as if he doesn't even hear you. He brings out the best robe and puts it on you and puts a ring on your hand and sandals on your feet. Then your father puts out a spread of food that's first rate and throws a party in your honor. All because you came home and stopped sinning. We would be so much better off if we thought about our God in the way Jesus teaches us to. Unfortunately, we revert easily back to seeing God as if he's similar to our earthly sinful fathers. This is why we need our minds saturated in the Word of God, so that we might unlearn the lies we've believed about who God is and how he relates to his adopted children. He is our gracious heavenly Father. Now, we can't miss a very important factor in the prodigal story. The son was thoroughly repentant. He was a prodigal. He was wasteful, reckless, and unrepentant. But now he's repentant. And where you have repentance, you always have faith. He believed his father would receive him. This son wants nothing to do with his sins. He now hates his sin. That's what repentance is, turning away from your sin and coming to the Father and to Christ with faith. He's humbled, and now he approaches the Father in fear and in trembling. Yet it's not a terror. It's not a slavish fear like he's a master. But it's a fear with faith and repentance, believing that his Father will care for him well. Now turn back to verse 17. Peter not only refers to God as Father, but he uses a second description for God. He says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, God is our Father, and God is an impartial judge. We saw that in our reading of Lamentation, didn't we? Peter gives us a second motive for living in reverent fear. God is an impartial judge. God is impartial and therefore judges without respect of persons. It does not matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. The same standard is used for each person. You and I are judged based on what we have done or what we've not done that we should have done. According to each one's work, God's judgment is not determined by outward appearance. You know how sometimes we can put on a face, put on a mask that people can't see through? Well, God uniformly, it's transparent to God. He can see right through it. We can't fool God. God is no respecter of persons. He knows our heart. He knows our motives. He knows everything about us. God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God does not abolish justice in his dealing with any man, regenerate or unregenerate. The Christian's family relationship to God as Father does not mean God stops discerning our desires and our motives and our attitudes and our behaviors. God evaluates each life impartially in strict accord with each man's work. God is concerned with individual deeds and their motivations behind those deeds. We learn from the book of Hebrews and Proverbs that God disciplines those that he loves. He disciplines those that he loves. All those in Christ are saved by grace based on the person and finished work of Christ alone. Nonetheless, Peter's chief reference is to God's present dealing with his saints in the growth of holiness in their lives. He puts before them that God is their father, but God also is an impartial judge. So now with these two perspectives, God is our father and God is our impartial judge, we come to Peter's command. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You're a citizen of heaven. You're passing through. You're sojourners. And while you're here, conduct yourselves in fear. The attitude Peter is advocating for is not weak, cringing dread of a slave to an offended master, but it's the reverence and awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father. This awe causes the child to hate whenever he displeases his loving and gracious father, just like we saw in the prodigal. Growth of this reverential fear is stimulated in part by the consciousness that our Father is an impartial judge from whom no favoritism can be expected. But even more so, it's stimulated because a reverence formed by our experiences with our Father who's merciful in his dealings with us, even as we're weak and even as we're failing children. Like in the story of the boy who stole the $25 from the offering plate, or like the prodigal. The child is weak and needy, but the God is gracious and kind. It is important to understand the differences between a fear that is godly and reverent and a fear that is slavish and full of terror. Scripture introduces us to the dread or terror of the Lord when we read of Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Remember, God said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam's afraid. John Murray writes this: "Our moral and spiritual sensitivities are seared if we do not sense the religious catastrophe which this reply of Adam demonstrates. Made for communion with God, Adam now flees from his presence because he's afraid. How very tragic. And this dread of the presence of God is the reason of his consciousness to the rupture which his sin had effected. Adam was afraid of God." The Apostle Peter, in verse 17, is talking about a fear that involves reverence and awe, not terror and dread. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 130. I'm going to read all eight verses, but I want us to think about verse 4. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. If you've been a Christian a long time, and you've had your Bible a long time, then I hope that this page is wore out. Psalm 130, verse 4 is nourishment for the soul. It's basically what Pastor Smith preached this morning in one verse. But Pastor Smith opened it up wonderfully. Let's read the whole psalm and then we'll look at verse 4. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Nobody. "But there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." There's the prodigal, right there. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, It says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And we're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, to walk in fear our entire sojourn. We're to walk in fear of the Lord. How can we do that? This is how we do it, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We need to meditate on the gospel and on that forgiveness. And you say, well, how do I meditate on that? I say, okay, God forgave me. Now what do I do? Right? No. God has filled the Bible with so many beautiful ways that we can bathe in this forgiveness and in this gospel. And I'm just going to give a list of doctrines. And if you go to your concordance and look these up, you can bathe in the forgiveness of God. I'm going to share with you a diamond that has so many cuts, you can't exhaust it. If you had 100 lives of 100 years old, you still couldn't exhaust the gospel of Jesus Christ and this forgiveness. Union with Christ. You could study that for 5 years and not exhaust it. The effectual calling by the power of God. Regeneration, to be born again. Faith. What is faith? Study faith. What is repentance? Justification. What's that? Adoption. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification. Good works. There's a doctrine of good works. If you're a Christian, that's part of your salvation. You will have good works that come from a heart that's full of forgiveness and full of the Holy Spirit. Perseverance, assurance of faith, glorification, the atonement. Pastor Smith did a wonderful series on the atonement. And then reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliation is? It's that a holy God who's so pure that if we were to go into his presence without protection, that it would be a lethal act. We would die in an instant. He's so pure. But this God wants to be near you. He wants to be close to you. He wants to commune with you. And the doctrine of reconciliation teaches us how he does that. So it says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So God initiates forgiveness, and then we fear him. It's not that we fear him and then he gives us forgiveness. So how can we stay our hearts on the forgiveness that Christ has given us? Well, I just shared with you this diamond and all these doctrines. Study them. Open your Bibles. Learn about them. Grab books on each one. There's books on each one of these, and your heart will be warmed and you'll get to know God better because you'll see the lengths and the extent to which he's gone to save you. You'll grow in your appreciation and gratitude for how much he loves you as you study this salvation. But there's hindrances, aren't there? There's hindrances. Sometimes our hearts drift away from the word and away from this precious salvation. Here we see the same gospel dynamic in verse 4 of Psalm 140 that we saw in the prodigal with his father. The forgiveness melts our hearts and creates gratitude and in turn reverence and awe and godly fear. And that brings us to our second heading, and the last two headings will be much shorter. The second heading is the cause of living in reverent fear. And I just addressed it when we looked really at verse 4 of Psalm 130, but Peter actually gives us the cause here in verses 18 and 19. Follow as I read them. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We could talk a long time about the value and how precious the blood of Christ is. And we can compare it to verse 18, this silver and gold. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. That's nothing. Those things are going to perish. That's nothing compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been redeemed. That's the cost for your redemption. That's how much God loves you. He's caused his son to take on a body and shed his blood on a Roman cross at the hands of wicked men. That's God's love for you. For you, if you're a believer. And notice it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and it says, from your aimless conduct. Do you remember when you had aimless conduct before you were a Christian? I do. But I'm not that way anymore. And it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God's grace and God's power and God's love and God's mercy. And the more we bathe ourselves in this truth of the gospel, in this precious blood of Christ, the more we'll appreciate all that he's done for us. We'll get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, we become more like him. The cause of our living in reverent fear is Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The precious blood of Christ has redeemed us from our bondage to sin. What a cost, what a price. The infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ. How precious is that blood of the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, who from all eternity had no body, but came in time and space into the world that he created and took on a body. Peter is telling us that precious things go beyond silver and gold. The most precious thing that has ever been on this earth is the blood of Christ. When his blood was shed, it was human blood, but it was holy blood, the most valuable blood that has ever been spilled. R.C. Sproul writes this, in referring to Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter's taking his readers back to the Old Testament celebrations of the Passover on the Day of Atonement. Commemorated at Passover is the occasion when the angel of death passed over the homes on which the doorposts were marked with the blood of the lamb. When God saw that mark of the blood on the doorpost, his judgment passed by. God told the Israelites never, ever to forget what he had done. That very celebration reached its fulfillment in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in which we remember the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, which is one of the several means of grace God has provided for Christians to mature and grow in this process of growing in faith. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of an animal was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the throne of God, as a covering for the sins of the people. That pointed to the one whose blood was precious, not because of a divinely commanded ritual, but because the blood had inherent value. So let us gird up the loins of our minds and think about the call of God to his children, whom he's redeemed. The call of God to you, whose he's redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that you may walk not as the world walks, but as redeemed children in godly reverence and awe. We have a gracious heavenly Father who's an impartial judge. And as children, we're commanded by God through the Apostle Peter to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now that is reverence and awe. And we've been enabled to do that because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. This brings us to our third and final point, the comfort for living in reverent fear. Verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means he has eternal existence. He had no beginning. Jesus Christ had no beginning. the Son of God, but was manifest in these last times. Why? Why? What's it say? Why was he manifest in these last times? Why? For you and for me. So the eternal pre-existent God that's from eternity with no beginning became manifest, taking on a body. Why? Why? For you and for me. What a God. What a wonderful God. In these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking about what Pastor Smith said to us this morning, that the first six chapters of Romans is all indicative, not one command. And Peter does it a little bit different. Peter's already given us, I think, in these 21 verses, I think he's given us four commands. But he surrounded each of those commands with indicatives. How many times does four go into 21? Five times. So there's five indicatives for every imperative. And that's the way the entire New Testament is. Why does God do that? Why does he do that? Because he knows we're weak and needy. He knows we need encouragement. He knows we need to learn more about how awesome he is, how powerful he is, how good he is, how merciful he is, more about Christ, more about the Spirit, more about his plan for our lives. He's so good to us. He does it all. It's all grace. Christianity is all grace. We're just to be like the prodigal and repent and believe and receive his love. Now, as Pastor Smith said, there are things we have to do, aren't there? We have to take action. We have to obey this command. You have to live your lives in fear, in reverence and awe before God. One of my relatives used to say all the time, the guy upstairs, like he knew him, it's like his best friend. You know, like he was flippant. He had no clue. The maker of the entire universe, God, the creator of all the planets, all the stars, all the cells in our body. God is so powerful. He's so awesome. And yet he sent his son so that we can see him in bodily form and get to know him even better. And then the gospel. And then the gospel. What a wonderful God that we have. Well, I'm going to stop there. I just want to encourage you one more time to listen to Peter's advice here as he gives this command. He says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.